Wonderful. Well, yeah, good morning. And as Andy said, my name's Chris, and I'm part of David's team on the eldership team here at Grace Church. And if you're new, or if you sort of visiting us this week, then I just want to give you a special welcome. You're in the right spot. It's good to be together praising God. So I so enjoy worshiping Him and together as a church. And it's also good that you're here this week, because we're starting a new preaching series, and we've called it Inspired. And between now and September, basically each week we'll have someone preaching from the Bible on a character that's particularly inspired them, or a story that particularly has inspired them. And they'll draw out some points and some application for us. Each week, as Andy said, we're a multi-site church, and so we'll have four people preaching every week. So one person in Chichester, one in Midhurst, one in Bognor, one in Havant. And so what it means is that you won't hear all the different characters that are being preaching on live, but you can, of course, go to our website or to podcast, and you can download. So if there's a particular character, then you can have a look, see what people are preaching on, and you can go and hear those people's talks. And what's also really great, what I'm really encouraged about, is that it's not, obviously I'm one of the elders, I'm preaching this week. It's not just the elders preaching. We had some people go on a preaching course back in autumn term last time, and so men and women from across our church are going to be expounding the Bible and preaching over the series, which I just think is brilliant. It's great. It's great to do and to see gifting flourish. So we're going to be in Genesis, so why don't you turn to Genesis now. If you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up in the air, and one of our guys will bring you a Bible. And it's good to have it open, so you can see what I'm reading is indeed from the Bible. It might be that you just don't own a Bible. Maybe you've never had one, maybe you don't have one in your home. If that is the case, then you can just keep this one. It's a free gift, you can have it. Take it home, it will bless you. We say that every week, and we genuinely mean it. You can have it as a free gift from us. So we're going to be speaking from Genesis. Any guesses as to what character I might pick from Genesis? Noah. It's a good guess. It's wrong, but it's good. Adam. Abraham. Cain. Who? Joseph. Eve. Enoch. It's good. None of you got the right answer. I'm going to be speaking. Oh, have you got a clicker? I'm going to be speaking on a guy called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, some of you, oh, I knew it. No, you didn't. Melchizedek is a guy that appears in like one or two verses in the Old Testament. But I felt it would be good for us to speak on him. I like him for many reasons, which you'll here during the talk. But the first part of what I'm going to read is indeed about Abraham. And here's another question. When you hear Abraham, when you think about Abraham, when you think about Noah, you think the flood, the ark, etc. When you think about Abraham, what do you think? Hey? Wealth. Wealth. Cool. Hey? Food. Faith. Yeah, faith. Good. Any others? Sacrifice. Yeah. Anyone think shepherd? Father of a nation. That's good. Yeah, good answers. And interestingly, father of a nation, shepherd, nice man with a beard. None of you said mighty warrior. None of you said that. And yet, that is exactly what he is. He is a mighty warrior who restores hope and redeems people's lives. And we're going to see how he does that in this story. But before we get there, there's another question. Do you ever get into confrontation with someone? And maybe it's at work or at home. Maybe it's someone who makes silly decisions. And you just think, well, you've made your bed, now go and lie in it. You know that phrase? You've made a silly decision. You decided to make that choice. Now you need to deal with the consequences. It might be indeed that you have made decisions in your life whereby you have to now deal with the consequences of that thing. Maybe you have made decisions like against God in some way, and you might feel that God is punishing you in some way, and that you have to deal with that. You have to lie in the bed that you've dealt yourself. Maybe you had an opportunity once to express a gifting that you felt God had given you, and you decided to pass it up, and now you think, oh, you know, it's been a few years later, you've maybe matured, and you think, oh, I wish I had another opportunity to do that, but I said no back then, I have to lie in my bed. The opportunity might have seemed to have passed you by. Well, that's kind of what happens in this story. There's a guy called Lot who makes a really stupid decision, and it would be my response to be like, well, you made your bed, go and lie in it. But Abraham's response is very different. He doesn't do that. Instead, he shows courage and redemption. And by the way, just to let you know that Abraham in this part of Genesis is actually still Abram, and God hasn't changed his name yet to Abraham. So let me just set the scene for you so far. In chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram is called to leave his land and to follow God, to go into a promised land which God is going to provide for him, and God is going to make him a great nation. That happens in Genesis 12. And so he leaves about 75 people, and he leaves with someone called Lot, who is his nephew. Then in chapter 13, Abram lived with his wife and with all his herdsmen and all his cattle and things like that. And Lot also had herdsmen and lots of cattle and lots of land. And their herdsmen basically get into a quarrel because there's not enough space for both of these big herds to be together. And so Abraham says to him, okay, well, if you go left, I'll go right. And if you go right, I'll go left. And then so in chapter 13, it says in verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. In fact, I've got a picture of it. It's on the left here. This area here is like where that's Zoar, and that's the area where Lot goes. Notice there's also a place called Sodom here. And it goes on. So he looks at that. He thinks, oh, that looks good. I'm going to go there. And like the land, oh yeah, so it was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. So that's the east. And the two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived in the city of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. So this is chapter 13. So this is not the chapter we're going to actually read, but this is just the background. So Lot goes near Sodom. Notice he's not in Sodom, he's near it. And it goes on, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, look. So what's happened is that Lot has basically chosen to go near Sodom because this land is very wealthy land. It's good. It's amazing. They call it like a garden, a well-watered garden. Lot decides to go there, even though it means going near Sodom, which is a very wicked city. Sodom and Gomorrah are famous for being people that rape each other, that are involved in paedophilia, that are involved in murder and genocide. It's a horrific place to go, and yet Lot thinks, you know what, it's worth me going near it because I can get myself wealthy. And then what happens towards the end of that chapter, in verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. But go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre. So I'm going to zoom in a little bit. So Abraham, he went to live here near Mamre, which is to the west. And there he pitched his tent, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So what you've got going on is that Lot is basically making a decision to go and live near a wicked, sinning city. He's made this decision, and if it was me, I'd say, well, you need to lie in that bed that you've made. And also just notice from that God has promised Abraham the whole land anyway. All of it, from the north to the south, it's all promised to Abraham. There's a promise there that him and his whole descendants are going to fill the land. And he remembers this.
So, let's read Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, and Kedorlaomer king of Elim, and Tidal king of Goim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Bersha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, and Shemabar king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth-Canaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah-Karethim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. Against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham and the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward."
So that's the story. That's what happened. And I think, really, that it is an amazing story. It's a story of Abraham, this mighty warrior, who goes out with a bunch of his own trained men. He defeats four kings and their armies, something that the five kings could not do. He is able to bring back his nephew Lot and all of the plunder and all the food and all the people. And that would have included slaves from the kings that he defeated. He brought it all back. He, a shepherd man, really, did something that the five kings couldn't do by defeating the four kings himself. This is like the climax of the story. Abraham returning on a white shining horse and being able to show that he has won the day. It's a real hero story, isn't it? Of how he was chased after these people and defeated the enemy and brought them back. But do you know what? It's not the pinnacle of the story. The story doesn't end there. Most films and movies today would, but the story doesn't. It doesn't end with him bringing back all the people and winning the day with Abraham's victory. And instead, it ends with this tale of two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, there's lots that we could take from what Abraham did. I think really there's a whole sermon in there, and there's some things that I'll draw out as he, you know, as Lot had made his bed and lied in it, as he had messed up, he'd went to live. First, in chapter 13, we heard how he went to live near Sodom. And in chapter 14, he is in Sodom. He's got caught up in all the wicked and bad things that Sodom are doing. And he's now in Sodom. And so when Sodom gets captured, he's taken away with the king of Sodom. And he is messed up in a big way. And if I was Abraham, then I would say, well, you chose where to go and live. You chose it. But here we get Abraham saying, you know what? There is redemption. There is restoration. And Abraham goes and he wins the day. He brings them back. You know, these are all things that Jesus does for us. And they are things that we can draw on. But this morning, I've really mainly want to look at this tale of these two kings. Because that's where the passage draws us to. The passage culminates in these two kings and how Abraham responded to them. So let's just talk about the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, he was one who escaped and he didn't fall into the pit, but he ran away. He had everything taken from him, his people, his horses. He had everything taken from him. And while Abraham was out chasing after the four kings, we don't hear about what the king of Sodom was doing. He was probably at home trying to just protect himself, protect his home. He wasn't out mounting a counterforce to go after these kings that have taken his plunder and taken his women and children. He doesn't do that. His interests are only for himself. He only has interests for his own heart. The custom at the time was that if someone went out and defeated an army, then the right to the plunder and the division of that plunder between his allies would be distributed by the victor. Abraham should have been the one to choose to decide who gets what plunder and who gets what of the slaves. But here we get the king of Sodom, once he hears that Abraham has won the day, he comes out and he gives orders as to what should be done. He was highly arrogant. He didn't do one thing to help Abraham rescue Lot and to rescue all the other people that had been taken away. And yet he comes out and he says, he's the one, hey, you should give me this and you should have that. He starts giving orders. Another custom at the time and common practice of like Hittite treaties, which is what this area was to provide food for your closest allies in times of war. It's a typical communal kind of way of indicating peaceful agreement between the kings and between allies. And yet the king of Sodom, he comes out empty-handed. He doesn't come in celebration of what has happened or in thankfulness for the plunder. He doesn't do any of these. He's all about his own greed, his own wealth, and it's all about him. He's an evil king. Later on, we find out in Genesis what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah as they destroy it and they kind of go down in history. Like I mentioned before, for allowing lots of atrocities like murder and rape and paedophilia and even child sacrifice. But did you also spot that his first words to Abraham are, give me. That's what he starts off by saying. He says, give me this and you have that. That's how he starts. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. What he's trying to do is he's trying to have something over Abraham. But Abraham responds, remembering those words back in chapter 13 where God has called him, where he's walked the length and breadth of the land and God said, this is all yours. He reminds himself that everything he has is because of God. And he says, you know what? You keep it all because I don't want you thinking that you made me rich. I don't want you thinking you had a part to play in giving me any of the land that I know that God is going to give me because it's all by my God. That's what the king of Sodom is like. He is all these things. What about the king of Salem? So the king of Salem, this is Melchizedek. And this is a remarkable man, really. Throughout Genesis, this is the only reference to him. In fact, there's only one other reference to him in the whole of the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in a moment, and there's a few more in the New. Melchizedek, like Abraham, recognizes that his victory is not really down to himself, but it's down to the God Most High, which later Abraham specifies as Yahweh. He has God's interests at heart, and he wants to glorify him. He doesn't come out demanding anything. He comes out to praise God and to praise Abram for the good victory that he's won. Just like the king of Sodom had no part to play in the victory, neither does the king of Salem have any part to play in the victory. And so he gives the due praise to God. And yet, rather than being arrogant and demanding anything, he was humble. He wasn't like Melchizedek. He was humble. In stark contrast to the king of Sodom coming out empty-handed, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Yeah, what's his face? He brings out bread and wine. He comes to serve, whereas the king of Sodom comes to be served. Also, in a stark contrast to the king of Sodom, whose first words are, "Give me," the king of Salem's first words are, "Blessed be." Blessed be. As he brings out this banquet of food, Melchizedek is anxious to make peace with such a proven military force as Abraham. And so what he does, he honours him with his words and he honours him with his actions. In fact, Melchizedek is quite a remarkable character. Do you know his name? Does anyone know what his name means? Very good. His name means King of Righteousness. And he is the King of Salem. Now, Salem is often shorthand for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Something that also, it happens in Psalm 76, King David is doing a psalm, he refers to it as Salem. The reason why he would do that is because Salem has a root word which is similar to shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Very good. And so what we have is we have this king of righteousness coming from Jerusalem. You could say he's reigning over his kingdom of peace, coming to greet Abraham, to give God glory and praise. Abraham's response to the king of Sodom was to have nothing to do with him whatsoever. But Abraham's response to the king of righteousness coming from his kingdom of peace, bringing out bread and wine, is to honor him back. It's to give of his first fruits. It's to give him a tenth of all the plunder. And this is remarkable because this has never happened before in the history of the Israelite people. The law hadn't been given. Moses hadn't been given the Ten Commandments on stone yet. None of these kind of first fruits, tithing, or this kind of giving had come up. And yet here we see that the natural response of Abraham meeting with this remarkable man is to give. You know what? I think that's the natural response of anyone when they come in the presence of a king, is to give honor and respect. So throughout the Old Testament, we find that the kings, they have a role. They have a role that is to do certain things. So throughout the whole, so I'm going to just map out these things because the king of Salem, so Melchizedek, he was a king. And a king has authority to rule over the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is God's people. That's what a king would do. A king would be one who leads the people, who defends the people, and who guides the people. The king was meant to judge justly. That's what a king was meant to do. He was meant to help a nation prosper. He was meant to make sure that the weak were cared for, that everyone who did things wrong, there was a just judgment happening, so that all the land was ruled well. A king was meant to advance the kingdom and to seek God in his will for his people. A king over Israel is one who has dominion to rule over, to have authority over the people of God. And the king has the name above all the other names. He is the final word. That's what kings were meant to be like throughout the Old Testament. But what's remarkable about Melchizedek is he's not just a king. In verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And then it says, he was a priest of God Most High. The king of Salem, so Melchizedek, he wasn't just a king, he was also a priest. And throughout the Old Testament, there are three main offices that we see held by different people. You get prophets, priests, and kings. These offices are normally held by three different people. For example, Eli was a priest, Samuel was a prophet, Saul was a king, or David was a king, and so on. But here we find that Melchizedek is holding both offices. It's the first time in the Old Testament, actually, that the word priest appears. In the Old Testament, priests were appointed by God to offer sacrifices, offerings to God. That's what they would do. In the Old Testament, there was a time called the Day of Atonement. It happened once a year. And on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is that the priest, that all the people would come to the kind of tabernacle, and what they would do is they would bring unblemished lamb and sheep and goats to that would be slaughtered to pay for their sins. Their sin would go onto these animals, and they would be declared righteous. They'd be declared at one-ment, atonement. And what would happen is on this Day of Atonement, the priest would offer these sacrifices to God, and then he would go into a place called the Holy of Holies. This is where God dwelt. So we live in the New Testament where God, through his Holy Spirit, can meet all people and anywhere. And so you can have the church meeting here and in Bognor and Haven and all around the world. And God can reside in those places. Back here in Israel, back right at the beginning, God was in one place. He was in the Holy of Holies. If you wanted to meet God, that's where you had to go. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest, he was the only one that was allowed to go into that place. So the priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. And he would go in and he would meet with God. He would present prayer requests, worship, offering. And so he would offer these sacrifices on their behalf. He was also a mediator. He would bring people close to God. And he would sanctify the people by making them acceptable before God. The way he would do that is by laying his hands on the unblemished goat or sheep. And he would kind of pray onto that and kill that. Because in the Old Testament, the punishment for sin is death. And God, in his mercy, rather than killing his people, they could transfer their sin onto an unblemished animal. And that animal would die in their place. It sounds quite horrific when you kind of talk about it like that, in one sense. But in many ways, this is a real merciful act. It's amazing that God would allow this to happen so that his people could come in contact with him, so they could get to know him. And so the priest, he would be the one that mediates, that would stand on behalf of the people, mediating to God, praying on their behalf towards God, continually on their behalf. He would represent man before God by coming on their behalf into the Holy of Holies. The priest would offer these prayers and praise to God on behalf of the people. That's what he would do. He would represent man and the people of God. But also, when he left, he would represent God to them. Before man, he would tell them what God thought, or he would bless people. Thus, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He would bless people on God's behalf. So it's remarkable that we have Melchizedek holding these two offices of priest and king at the same time. And I mentioned at the start that there's only two references in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. And the other one is by King David. And it's in Psalm 110. And what happens is in this psalm is that King David is, he's kind of like, it's like he's having a dream or a vision. And he is praying towards God the Father. And so he starts off in verse 1 of 110, in fact I'll put it on the screen. He starts off by saying, the Lord. So he's referring to I missed out the first part. The Lord, he's referring to God the Father, says to my Lord. And what that means is you've got God the Father, who is the Lord, saying to his Lord, who is this promised Messiah, the one who is to come. So you've got God the Father saying to Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand. That's where you got at the top. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What it means is that the one who is to come, the one who is to be the Messiah of all the nations, who's going to come and restore all of Israel to God, is one who's going to be like Melchizedek, one who holds multiple offices, one who is humble, one who is a king of righteousness, one who rules his kingdom of peace, one who comes to serve but not be served. And who is this one that David's prophesying about? It's Jesus, absolutely. And Jesus, he is not just a king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. And so in Revelation, at the end, in chapter 19, it says this: John saw a vision. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword which strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is written a name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings, Jesus, and he has authority. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given on heaven and earth has been given to me. In Ephesians 1, it says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of your Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus is our guide. He's the word of God. We read that in John 1. He's a lamp unto our feet, and this word has become flesh, and he will guide us. You know, he's also a judge. We read that in Revelation, how he will judge justly, and with justice he judges and wages war. He is a just judge, and he will bring the whole world to judgment. Jesus himself, he said a parable in, I can't remember the reference, but it's in verse 31 of whatever book of the Bible. I forgot. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The people of every tribe will be gathered in front of him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, my Father has blessed you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the creation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me into your home. I needed clothes, and you gave me something to wear. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the people who gave God's approval reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or naked, or etc., etc.? And Jesus says that the thing that you did for the least of these, you do for me. Jesus judges justly, and he will judge justly. And then also, he wants to advance his kingdom. He says to his disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is about an advance of his work. He is a great king. You know, he is also a great priest. And he is our great priest, in fact. And so Hebrews, I mentioned that there was some places in the New Testament that talk about Melchizedek. Hebrews also talks about it. And so if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I'm just going to read a bit, and then I'll bring it all together, okay? So Hebrews says this, In chapter 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was." He was another priest in the Old Testament. "In the same way, Christ did not take on himself all the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." It's remarkable, isn't it? He goes on, the writer of Hebrews goes on throughout all of chapter 6 and then into chapter 7, and because of time I won't read it all, but take your time to read chapter 7 specifically. But let me just read the last bit of chapter 7. It says this: "Now there have been many of these priests." That's David, when David prophesied about this Messiah coming, he knew that there were good kings and bad kings. He knew there were good priests and bad priests. And here in Hebrews, you got, look, there's been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. And that's what happens, isn't it? People die. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That means he pray for them, mediate for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure. This is like the picture of those different animals that used to be sacrificed in the Old Testament. Now you've got as a picture of Jesus, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins. Why? Because he's perfect, spotless. And then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Jesus is a high priest, and he is a perfect high priest because he was able to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for all sins, for everyone's sins, present, past, and future. He is a high priest in the sense that he offered himself. He is a mediator. He represents man before God because He was fully human. He represents God before man because he is fully God. He is a king of righteousness. And Isaiah tells us that he is the Prince of Peace. He comes to make atonement between man and God. He comes and pays for all our sins on the cross when we put our trust in him. And lastly, he comes with bread and wine. Just like Melchizedek. He comes and he brings it new meaning. And when he spoke of the bread and wine of the new covenant, he came and said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." So what's our response to all this? Well, like Abraham, it should be to praise God. And in a moment, that's what we're going to do. It should be to give him our full allegiance, to live for him, to give him all that we have, to make him our Lord and our Savior of our lives. And you can do that by taking communion. It might be that you haven't never put your trust in this guy Jesus before. Well, you know what? He is one who comes before you, represents God to you, and he can make atonement for your sin, to make you right before God. And you can take the communion. You can take communion if you choose to put your trust in him. He comes to, we should come to give him everything we have in response to all that he's given us, to forsake all other gods, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, to come to him. And that should be our response to Jesus. And do you know what? Remarkably, Jesus has a response for us as well. Jesus' response to us is he bids us to come and reign with him. Ultimately, we'll do that as his bride when Jesus returns. But do you know what? Right now, Jesus says, you know, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, therefore go. He gives us authority to be his ambassadors in the world. To go. That's his response to us when we come and put our trust in him. He gives us authority to go and be disciples, to reign with him. In submission to the King of Kings, we reign on this earth as ambassadors, bringing life, peace, salt, love to this world. And you know what? He is the great high priest. He also calls us a royal priesthood. We are incorporated into God's household, and we can know access to the Father. I mentioned before that maybe the band can come up. I mentioned before that on the Day of Atonement, the priest, one priest, one day per year would go into this holy of holy place to meet with God. And that place was masked by a veil and by curtains all around. So only he could go in. When you read the account of Jesus dying, when he died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. That the access to the Father is now open, so that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus could come into the presence of God. It doesn't have to be one person on one day per year. No, anyone. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus is made righteous and pure and can come into God's presence, can know him. That's why God can call us all a royal priesthood. We are all priests together, and we can go into his presence. And as he comes and fills us with his Holy Spirit, we can know him. We can pray to him. We can offer up ourselves to him. At the very beginning, I asked about, have you done things in your life where you feel like you've laid your bed and now you need to lie in it? Jesus comes and he says, hey, there is forgiveness of sin. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the great high priest. Just like Abraham, he runs after you, brings you back, can restore you and uphold you. He identifies with Melchizedek in all those ways. And he goes even further. He's the one that brought peace with us through God by bringing the bread and the wine. He is our Redeemer. He works all things to good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He is our King of Kings. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the great high priest. And I love him. And I hope you do too. He has inspired me. This whole story has inspired me to just remember that, wow, this book that was written over 1,500 years from beginning to end is all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's incredible, isn't it? Come on, let's stand.